And that's exactly why we're here today. This is the mission that God has given to us as followers of Jesus. We are to be about making disciples. It's God's call for all of us who belong to Jesus. You know, they say that imitation is one of the highest forms of flattery. It's when you imitate someone that you walk as they walk, you talk as they talk, you do as they do. When I was in high school, I frequently dyed my hair blonde in order to look like teenage heartthrob Zach Morris. I wanted so badly to look like him because all the girls liked him, and I thought, psh, I can do that. And so I would try to look like him and talk like him and act like him. Well, there is a sense in which that is a picture of discipleship. There's a sense in which Jesus calls us as followers of Jesus to imitate him. Paul tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. A disciple imitates his master. Following Jesus means not only identifying with the person and work of Jesus, but also imitating the example he has left for us in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, God's mission is to restore people back to a right relationship with himself through his son, Jesus. Our mission at Westwood is to multiply disciples who live on mission. Can I let you in on a secret? We got that from the Bible, okay? You see, this is not necessarily our mission. It's God's mission. And as followers of Jesus, we go and do what he has called us to do, which is to make disciples and make disciples. And we get this ultimately from the Great Commission, where Jesus gathers his disciples up on a mountain before he ascends back up into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God's mission is making disciples. Therefore, our job description, it's simple. It's making disciples. This is what God has called us to do. But what does that look like? What does it mean to live on mission? Well, this morning, we're going to look at the life of the very first missionary, Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, that's where we're going to set up camp this morning. The context of what's leading up to this, John gives us his thesis at the end of his book. In John 20, verse 21, he says, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. He's saying, listen, this is a gospel evangelistic tract. I want to reach you for Jesus. That's John's purpose in writing this. We see this in John 1, where Jesus is the eternal Word of God. We see John the Baptist declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John 2, we see Jesus who performs his first miracle at Cana, turning water into wine. Then you get to John 3, where Jesus has a late night conversation with this religious leader named Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, if you want to get into the kingdom, you must be born again. Then we see a shift taking place in John the Baptist's ministry. He says, listen, it's time for you guys to start following Jesus. In John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so in John chapter 4, the Pharisees are picking on this movement that's taking place, where John the Baptist is starting to point people towards Jesus. And Jesus is gaining in popularity. So Jesus, verse 3, John chapter 4, leads his disciples away from Judea and towards his hometown in Galilee. But this is no ordinary road trip, y'all. Jesus shows his disciples, and he is showing us today what it looks like to live on mission. Notice these four ways in the text. The first, Jesus pursued the lost. He pursued the lost. Jesus did not wait for people to come to him. He pursued them. Jesus continually played offense when it came to reaching people who were far from God. We see this, God is a missional God. We see it in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin against God. They go hiding behind a bush, and God pursues them. In verse 9, God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" God is in pursuit of those who are lost. We see this in the life of Jonah, a man who gets on a ship and goes in the exact opposite direction. So God sends a storm and a fish to bring him back to a right relationship with himself. We see this in the life of Peter, who after denying Jesus for three times, Jesus comes back to him after the resurrection and restores him back into the fold. This is a God who is on mission. And here in John 4 is an immoral Samaritan woman who is lost, and Jesus pursues her. Look here at the barriers that Jesus crossed to get to her. Jesus crossed first a geographical barrier. Look at verse 4. It says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The New King James says that he needed to go through. See, this makes geographical sense, okay? Because Galilee was directly north of Judea with Samaria in the middle. But very few Jews would go through Samaria because from the Jewish people's perspective, the Samaritans were the lowest of the low. And so when time came to travel to Galilee, many of the Jews would cross over the Jordan River, go around Samaria, cross back over the river, and into Galilee. It would be kind of like going from Montgomery to Gardendale through Tuscaloosa to avoid Shelby County. That's what they did. So most Jews avoided Samaria, but not Jesus. He had a divine appointment with a sexually immoral Samaritan woman who needed a savior. Westwood, if we're going to live on mission, we have to pursue the lost. The goal is to go and make disciples. It's not to sit and be happy. It's to go and go and reach people with the gospel. And it's going to take all of us. Imagine the gospel impact that can happen in Shelby County and the nations as an army is raised up to go make much of Christ to those who have not met Jesus yet. And it's going to take all of us doing it together. So Jesus crossed geographical barriers. But also notice, Jesus crossed gender barriers. So here he is traveling through Samaria to the town of Sychar and sits down next to a water well. And look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" You see, men and women back then did not converse. They didn't talk, especially Jewish rabbis. So as Jesus begins a conversation with her, verse 9, she's shocked. And this not only shocked her, but later on, verse 27, when the disciples get back from their lunch break, they are blown away that he's talking to a woman, verse 27. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. The beauty here is that there is no inferior gender in the eyes of Jesus. He pursues both male and female. This is the heart of God. But also notice how Jesus crossed racial and ethnic barriers. Look at verse 9. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see, Jews consider Samaritans unclean, half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They were dirty, rabid dogs from the eyes of the Jews. Furthermore, Jewish tradition taught that anyone taking a drink from a cup or a vessel handled by a Samaritan woman would make someone ceremonially unclean. What's amazing is Jesus would always ignore a tradition that kept people from having a relationship with God. That was his heartbeat. And look here, Jesus became dirty so that she might become clean. Don't miss that. It's right there in the text. We see it ultimately in the gospel, where Jesus became dirty and messy and bloody at the cross so that those who trust in him might be clean. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is right here pointing us to where we can be clean, and it's found in him. So whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, black or white, you can be made clean through the blood of the Lamb.
That's the point of the text. So Isaiah 1:18 comes very real, where though your sins are like scarlet, Jesus will make them white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, Jesus will make them white as wool. Jesus, the missionary, came to die on the cross for your sins so that anyone and everyone who trusts in him will be forgiven and live with him forever. So in his intentional encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus uses water as a means to point her to her greatest need, salvation, a relationship with God through Jesus. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus pursues her by offering her eternal life. Jesus pursues those who are lost, and he finds you and he finds me right where we are so that we might drink from the well of salvation that only he can provide. Here, Jesus is pointing her to himself, who alone can satisfy her greatest need. Not physical water to sustain physical life, but spiritual water to satisfy her soul. And she likes the sound of that. Verse 15, she says, "Give me this water." She's on board. I like this. But Jesus does something different. He is not interested in a quick convert. He addresses an even greater problem of sin that he can provide to answer for her soul. He goes for her heart. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is pulling back the curtain on her sin. He is fully aware of her sexual immorality. And like a trained TSA security agent, he is pulling back the baggage that she is hoping that no one would ever talk about. In Jesus' pursuit of you and of me, we must allow him full access to every part of our life, every part of our sin, every part of our past. Bring it into the light because he already knows that it's there. And as he is pursuing her, he draws out the darkness and says, "Step into the light and allow the great physician to heal you with his great gospel." This is what Jesus is doing here, which is why Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came to seek you. Jesus came to find you so that Jesus can save you. This is what he is pointing us to. But before you can be found, you must first see yourself as lost. And here is this woman, lost, in need of a Savior. He draws her into the light, and she steps into the light. Today, if you don't know Jesus, hear the Spirit of God pointing your heart to Jesus. Believe, trust, come to Christ. But I also want you to see, not only did Jesus pursue the lost, but also see, number two, that Jesus declared his deity. He declared his deity. The woman at the well, she's been convicted of her sin. She knew of her need for a Savior. And so she asked Jesus, "Where do I go to get God's grace?" Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, this is a point of conflict, a point of contention between Jews and Gentiles, because both groups believed that in order to worship God, you had to go to a specific place. Samaritans chose to worship at Mount Gerizim, near Shechem, okay? Jews believed you had to go to Jerusalem to worship God. But Jesus makes another shocking statement. Look at verse 21. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is saying, soon it's going to be irrelevant where you worship, because true worship is going to take place not here and not there. Then in verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews," meaning that the Messiah himself will be Jewish, which Jesus is setting up for verse 26 in just a moment. So here, Jesus is making the point, it doesn't matter where you worship, but there's a coming Messiah, and those who trust in him, verse 23, will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, under the new covenant, worship is not about the place. It's about the person. He is pointing her to himself. Worshippers are not to hold on to tradition or ritual or ceremony for their worship. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That word spirit there is not for the Holy Spirit. It's for the human spirit. It is worship that comes from your heart. It's a worship with passion. It's a worship that is an overflow of your love for God because he first loved you in the gospel. But worship is not just in spirit, it's also in truth, which means our worship must be guided and informed and consistent with Scripture. Worship is focused on exalting Jesus Christ. Yet the woman is not fully understanding Jesus and says, well, maybe one day the Messiah, he'll show up and he'll explain all of this to us. Look at verse 25. She says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus responds to her by saying, "You're looking at him. I am the promised Messiah you're looking for." Verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of the conversation. This is where Jesus could have dropped the mic and walked off the stage, because he was making himself abundantly clear. The Messiah that Moses and the prophets were writing about, the one that the entire Old Testament is looking forward to, it's me. You are looking at him. But look at how he words this here in verse 26. He uses the word or the name, I am. He uses the name that God uses to describe himself in the Old Testament. So in essence, he's saying, I am. Jehovah is speaking to you. William MacDonald says this so well in his commentary. He says, Jesus was announcing to her the startling truth that the one who was speaking to her was the Messiah for whom she had been looking for, and that he was also God himself. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. You see, Jesus is declaring who he is, and he is saying, I am God. I am the promised Messiah. And as missionaries, we must unashamedly declare Jesus for who he is. He is the Lord God Almighty. A few months ago, Christy and I had some visitors come to our house on a Saturday morning wanting to have spiritual conversations. And so as they ring the doorbell, I answer, and I noticed the Cult magazine in their hand. And I was like, I know where this is going. And so they said, we're out in the neighborhood, just wanting to have spiritual conversations. Would you like to talk? And I said, absolutely. And so they said, do you consider yourself spiritual? And I said, yes, I do. I know and believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and he is God, which I knew they didn't believe. And they said, well, we believe he is a son of God. And I said, no. And I said, he is the son of God. He is God. Kind of like in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were made by him and for him, and through him all things hold together. Their eyes got really big. And I said, kind of like in Isaiah 66:1, where he says, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. They said, thank you so much for your time. We really appreciate this conversation. And so I start walking with them. I said, kind of like in Hebrews 1:3, where it says he sustains the universe by the word of his power. And as before they walked off, I said with as much compassion in my heart as I could say, I said, listen, you need to evaluate the scriptures. Don't believe in what some false teacher is telling you because your soul is at stake. Church family, we have to, as missionaries, affirm the deity of Jesus. He has made himself abundantly clear. He is not only the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, he is God. So we must declare him as God. But also notice number three, Jesus taught his disciples. Okay, at this point, the disciples are showing up and wondering, why is Jesus talking to a woman? But of course, verse 27, they're too scared to say anything. So the woman leaves her jar, verse 28, and makes a beeline to Sychar. Isn't it interesting that as soon as she has an encounter with Jesus, her first reaction is to go and tell people? Amen. Don't miss that. Amen. When you meet Jesus, you have to open your mouth. She has this encounter with Jesus, and she has to go and tell. So she goes to the town square, and she gives a testimony and an invitation. I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Come with me. Is this the Christ that we have been looking for? See, her question is beautifully stated. It's like a seed that she's planting in their hearts. Could this be the Messiah? So verse 30, they left town and started coming towards Jesus. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples start urging Jesus to eat something. It's been a long day. We've been traveling. Jesus, eat something. And Jesus tells them, verse 32, I have food that you don't even know about. So verse 33, disciples start wondering, who brought Jesus Chick-fil-A? Where did he get this food? What's he talking about? But Jesus is using this as a teachable moment. He, as the master teacher, rallies the disciples, says, listen up, boys. There is something far more important than food. It's doing the work of the Father. Jesus is pointing them to verse 35. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is directing their gaze at the Samaritan crowd that is walking toward them and says, look, that's the work of the Father. Making disciples, the harvest, future disciples. So he's grabbing the 12 and saying, this is the work of the Father. This is what God desires for us to do. I love how John MacArthur worded. He says the disciples had only to lift up their eyes and look at the Samaritans coming toward them. Their white clothing forming a striking contrast against the brilliant green of the ripening grain and looking like white heads on the stalks that indicated the time for harvest. Jesus is pointing the disciples to the people of Sychar and says, look, the harvest, future disciples. This is why Jesus says in Luke 10:2, pray the Lord of the harvest will raise up workers, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I see across this room about 700 laborers, workers. God has strategically and intentionally placed you in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your job, so that you might make disciples. I can't say any clearer than that. That is your mission. That's not just the mission of Westwood. That is God's mission. This is the will of the Father. So as you're driving down 280, as you're driving down 65, as you're at the ball field, and as you're leading your business, stop and hear the voice of Jesus saying, look, open your eyes, the harvest, people, future disciples. That is the point Jesus is driving home with his disciples. He is teaching his disciples, and he is teaching us the priority of the Father, making disciples. Fourth and finally, notice how Jesus reached the city. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't it interesting? Verse 39, people believed because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, we believe because we have heard. Believing in Christ has a direct relationship with hearing the word of Christ. To reach people with the gospel, you must open your mouth and preach Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is one of the reasons I praise God for our senior pastor who preaches the word. Because there's no power within those who stand here. The power is in the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must preach Jesus. You have people in your family, in your workplace, who don't know Jesus. And by God's grace, he has placed you there to reach them with the gospel. If you want your friends and your family and your teammates and your coworkers to know Jesus, you must open your mouth and share the gospel. Amen. Living on mission ain't complicated, y'all. It's very, very simple. You meet Jesus and you go and tell others. So you make disciples at school, you make disciples at work, you make disciples in your home, and as you go throughout your life, you make disciples. You see, Jesus lived on mission by pursuing the lost, declaring his deity, teaching the disciples, and reaching the city. Do you know what I can't get over in this text? Here is an immoral Samaritan woman who reaches a city. And here I am with all of my experience and all of my training and all of my degrees and all of my education. And I haven't reached nearly as many people as she has. Isn't it interesting that God uses the foolish to shame the wise? He uses the weak to shame the strong. Isn't it amazing that God takes a nobody who tells everybody about a somebody who can save everybody? It's amazing how God uses an immoral woman to preach the gospel. So when Jesus handpicks the 12 men to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, Acts 4:13, he chooses unschooled, ordinary men. But when unschooled, ordinary, immoral people meet Jesus, God gets great glory. Because he takes the weak and he says, I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to put it on display because sinners are meeting the Savior. And they're forever changed and sent out on mission into the field. For some of you in this room, you haven't met Jesus yet. I want you to know that he stands ready to receive you and to save you because he loves you. He bled and died on the cross for your sin. So if you will humble yourself and turn and believe the gospel that he was buried and risen on the third day, you might be saved. This is the good news of the gospel, that those of us in Christ in this room who have believed, this is the same message that we believed. Different ages, different places, different times, but we believe the same message. Well, if you want to come to know Jesus today, you must believe. Don't go try and clean up your life. This immoral woman met Jesus and is immediately changed by the gospel. Jesus will meet you where you are. Trust in Christ. Believe in him. But for those of us in this room who have already trusted in Jesus, don't you dare get over this message. This message has saved you from eternal separation. This is a message that has given you new life in Christ. So as we walk throughout our life, there are people you meet every day who are far from God. But through you preaching the word of Christ, they may be the next immoral Samaritan woman who reaches the city. So here we are, an opportunity to respond, to decide. Am I going to imitate the world, or am I going to imitate Christ, who made it his mission to multiply disciples who would live on mission?